The most fantastic claim Christians make is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's amazing to think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been the joyous, captivating, and motivating truth for the church. Now, this morning, I would like to spend our time together in God's Word speaking to resurrection assurance. Resurrection assurance. If you would like to follow along, we do have an outline available for you. If you like to take notes and those kinds of things on our app, and our app is just North Goodland BC in your app store, you can go on our app, go to the media, and then sermon notes or message notes rather, find today's date, and there you'll find the notes for today. But before we dive into speaking to the assurances that the resurrection of Christ provides to us today, and there are many more than what I'm going to speak to today. I'm just going to talk about three assurances that we have, and there's so much more to that. But before we dive into that, I want to define what we even mean by resurrection. What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he was resurrected on the third day? And I want to be really clear on this because I think the more we understand this, the more powerful the truth becomes to us. The reality is the resurrection is not resuscitation. When died, Jesus was brought back to life, expressed in his great sympathy for Lazarus. Many of you have heard the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. He was dead for a few days and Jesus shows up. And I love the King James's translation of this because Jesus says, "Move the stone and he's going to come out." And they said, "Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. He stinketh." The NASB, the New American Standard, doesn't say he stinketh. I love the King James in that translation. "Lord, he stinketh." And raising teenage boys, I can attest that sometimes people stinketh, okay? But C.S. Lewis said this in his regard for great sympathy for Lazarus. No offense to my teenage sons who are here today. I tell them that all the time. It's not a surprise to them. C.S. Lewis talks about Lazarus who was resuscitated by Jesus, brought back to life. C.S. Lewis said it was very hard on Lazarus because he had to do this dying thing all over again. But Jesus did not. We see in Scripture many who were raised from the dead. The young girl that Jesus brought back to life, she was brought back to life, but one day she died again. The Apostle Paul, we read about a young man while the Apostle Paul was preaching, and he preached so long into the night that this young man was sitting in a window, most likely because there was a nice breeze coming in, and he fell asleep, and he actually fell from the window, and he died when he hit the ground. And the Apostle Paul goes, and he has this miraculous act of bringing this young man back to life, and that young man had to die again. He was resuscitated. He was brought back to life. And we have to pause here and note that praise God for long-winded preachers. Think of it this way. If the Apostle Paul had not preached as long as he had preached, the young man would not have fallen asleep, therefore not have fallen out of a window, therefore not have died, and therefore not been brought back to life where God's glory was displayed for all to worship the Lord. And so again, praise God for long-winded preachers. It's in the Bible. You see, the resurrection is not resuscitation. The resurrection was not merely speaking of Jesus' survival, meaning his influence or his legacy would live on in the minds and hearts of his followers. We hear this often when someone passes away, that they aren't really gone if we remember them. And there's a truth to that. But that is not what the resurrection represented. That is not what the resurrection was. Although, of course, the influence of Christ continues through his followers, through his church, through his word, his resurrection was not figurative. It was not figurative. It's amazing to me when you go back and you read even in Scripture, one of the greatest examples of the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection is actually what did the enemies of Christ say about the resurrection? Of course, people say his followers were supportive of the resurrection and kind of propagated that idea that he rose again because that affirmed their teaching. But what did the enemies, the religious leaders who wanted Jesus crucified, what did they say? Why the tomb was empty? Well, they, in Matthew's account of the gospel, they had to come up with a reason why the tomb was empty. And they said the disciples stole the body, and that's why the tomb was empty. If Jesus really had not risen from the dead, wouldn't it have been easier just to go to the tomb and say, he's right there. There's his body, remains. But because they saw an empty tomb, they had to come up with some kind of a story to negate what Jesus had taught, that he actually would rise from the dead. So they blamed the disciples. Isn't that interesting that even the enemies of Christ had to attest to the empty tomb? You see, the resurrection was not figurative. It was not resuscitation. It was not merely Jesus' memory living on. It's not merely a spiritual way of rising again. The resurrection of Christ was a physical, bodily resurrection from the grave, and Jesus would never die again. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 of Hebrews that Jesus, and maybe you've heard this, that when you sin as a follower of Christ, it's like Jesus being crucified again. It's like another nail being driven into Jesus' hands. That is not true. Jesus died once for sin forever. And any who place their faith and trust in Christ, he doesn't come down from heaven and die again and be crucified again. It's a sacrifice that is sufficient for all eternity. John Stott said it well. God performed a dramatic act by which he arrested the process of decay, decomposition, and corruption. He rescued Jesus out of the realm of death and transformed his body into a new vehicle for his personality, so that he had a new power and was now immortal, never to die again. That is something that never happened before and is yet to happen since. It is a miraculous act of God that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. Understanding what the resurrection was, discover the assurances that we see through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 15. Now, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, either in print on your device, in the seats around you, you're going to see some copies of God's Word. We would invite you to use one of those Bibles to go ahead and open up to our passage today. We want you to see that this is God's Word, not my opinion, not my thoughts, but God's Word. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided there in the seats around you, you can just turn to page 811. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 811, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to begin our reading in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, I know Pastor Greg here a couple weeks ago when he preached, and again, an amazing message during our series on the cross. If you missed our kind of mini-series on the cross, we finished it up last week. You want to go back on our app and our website and listen back to those messages. Pastor Greg was in 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning part of the passage, speaking to the validity of the crucifixion of Christ, that he died according to the scriptures. It was prophesied. And if you ever want to really kind of do a deep dive into this, there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament Jesus fulfilled in his birth, in his life, and even in his death. And yes, in his resurrection as well. And so let's look at our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. If you're not there yet, just hold your Bible about a third from the end of the Bible and no one around you will know the difference. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We're wasting time this morning. That's what Paul says. This preparation, hours of study, hours of prep that many pastors did this week and in the previous weeks to prepare for this morning, all worthless, all fruitless. And we are found false witnesses. Not only are we wasting time, we're liars. We're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen or raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So your faith is fruitless, there's no substance, it's empty, it's worthless. And by the way, those sins you think are forgiven are actually not forgiven. You're still going to be held accountable for those sins if there is no resurrection. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Any loved ones that have passed on that were in Christ that we comforted ourselves saying, we know where they are. They're in a better place. My mom passed away in 2007 as a believer. And I have great confidence that one day I'll see her again. Not because she was a perfect Christian, not because she performed well as a follower of Christ, but because she put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And apart from the works we do, that is how we are saved. That's how our sins are forgiven and we're guaranteed eternal life. But if there is no resurrection, Paul says, your loved ones who have gone on, they're just perished. They're just gone if there is no resurrection. Verse 19, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We're to be pitied of all men because we believe such a foolish thing. But I love verse 20. This is the hinge of the passage. He sets up this very hopeless eternity if Christ rose not. But look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Notice he doesn't say he did rise and he died again. He says, no, he is risen now, present tense. He is alive and well. Verse 20 continues, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that sin entered because of Adam's transgression in Genesis chapter 3. For by one man sin entered into the world, but by one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, all can be forgiven who trust in Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I know Pastor Greg prayed, but let's pray and ask God to affirm these things in our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you for the reality and the validity of your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of this account. Lord, if you did not rise again, we would have no hope. But Lord, because you rose again, we have hope in eternal life, not in the things that we have done or that we can do for you, but in the things that you've already accomplished through the cross, your death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, as we speak to these assurances that we gain from the resurrection, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to what you have for us. Lord, I pray that for those gathered here, both in person and watching online, that you would work in and among their lives. Lord, I don't know their hearts. Lord, if I'm being honest, I don't even know the depths of my own heart. And yet you do. You search us and you try us and you see the very innermost part of us and you reveal to us those things that need to change, those decisions we need to make, those areas we need to surrender. Lord, thank you for Friday night where people came and left 3x5 cards at the foot of the cross of all the things that needed to be surrendered in their life to you. Lord, what a blessing it was to just see at the end of the night this pile of cards, this pile of desire to surrender. Lord, whatever it may be, their willingness, their desire to be faithful in those things, I pray you'd bless them for that. But Father, we also pray not only for those that are followers of Christ, that through the resurrection of Christ, they see the reality of their faith, the reality of their salvation, and how it draws them to live in a way that honors and pleases you. None of us do it perfectly. We all need grace. But I pray also, Lord, for any that are here today that don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. Maybe they've been to church their whole life. They grew up in church ever since they were little. But churches, and they give to ministries, and that if we don't put our faith and trust in Christ alone, that there is no hope for eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by the moving of your Spirit, draw to repentance those who need to be saved. I pray that they would turn from their pride, turn from their sin, and realize that you gave your life for them. Don't let them believe the lie of the enemy or the lie of the flesh that they're too far gone or there's no way you can forgive them because of what they've done or the sins that they've committed. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so, Lord, would you do a work that only you can do? I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that is not trusted in Christ, they would make that decision before they leave this place. Father, again, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the empty tomb. And I pray that we would walk through the rest of this time this morning praising you and exalting the name of Christ, which is above every other name. Thank you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul speaks boldly to the eternal impact of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. I want to look at three assurances that the resurrection gives us when we study and look into Scripture here, especially in 1 Corinthians 15. The first thing the resurrection assures us of is God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. Would you look with me again, verse 17 of chapter 15. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So if Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, then you're still in your sins, then the inverse is also true, that if he did rise from the dead, then we are no longer in our sins. And we moved from death to life. We were dead. Pastor Greg mentioned this, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we have no hope in ourselves. We can't resurrect anything or anyone, including ourselves. But in Christ, and our faith in Christ and his resurrection, we are accounted as righteous before God. Our sins are forgiven. We are no longer in our sins. We are in Christ. I love that scripture uses that term, in Christ or in Adam. Where are you? Are you in your own sin? Are you in Adam naturally? Or are you in Christ? Trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a forgiveness of your sins. Paul is clear that without the resurrection, we are still lost and undone. Because the payment of Christ would not be sufficient if he stayed in the tomb. Thousands, if not millions of people were crucified during this time of the Roman occupation. It was actually invented by the Persians, and the Romans just kind of perfected it as a way to brutalize people and to cruelly murder them, those that they deemed unworthy, criminals of all kinds. Even political criminals who stood up against the Roman occupation. Many people were crucified. It wasn't the death of Christ alone that was a sufficient payment for sin. It was the death and the resurrection of Christ that is a sufficient payment for sin. You see, because he rose again in Christ, all who trust in him will be made alive. The sacrifice of Christ was validated by the Father as a sufficient ransom for sin. One author said it well. And by raising him, raising Jesus, God assured us that he approved of what Jesus had done on the cross and that he did not die in vain. On the contrary, his death is the ground on which God is able to forgive all our sins and to give us a new life. This is vital for us today. We must understand this truth. If God looked at our sin and said, "You're fine. Don't worry about it. You're good. I'm just going to look the other way and pretend I never saw it." If God just kind of whisked away our sin with no sacrifice and no payment, God would not be just and holy. He would not be God. He is just as much holy as he is gracious. And he's just as much just as he is merciful. And he can't, at the cost of one, excuse another. He can't deny his holiness for his grace by his sinless life. God is both just in that he punished Christ, his son, for the sins of those who would believe, for the sins of the world. He is just because he punished Christ, and Christ willingly took that sacrifice. But he is gracious and merciful that he takes that sacrifice and gives it as a gift to those who believe. He is both righteous and merciful. And both must exist or else God is not God. You see, in the resurrection, we see that God is a forgiving God. And as I say that, I know I've been around enough people in my ministry and in life to know that when I say that, that grace is available to pardon your sin, I know there are some, maybe many, who hear that and think, maybe someone else's sin, but not mine. There's no way God can forgive me for what I've done. There's things you've done that no one on this planet even knows. And you wrestle with that. And you think, how could God ever forgive me for this? He doesn't forgive you because of you. He doesn't forgive you because you merit it or earn it or make it. He forgives you because his son died on the cross for you. He forgives you because he desires to forgive. And when he forgives, the Bible says he cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. I almost tried to point, but I can never remember which way is east and which way is west. So I just go like this. Because I'm pretty sure it's one of those two. I know that's north-south. That's all I know. He forgives. Man, Resurrection Sunday is about so much more than just remembering that this man Jesus who died rose again. It's about realizing that he did all of that as a sacrificial payment for you personally. Do you know his forgiveness? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? God's forgiveness is assured through the resurrection. But also we see, not only are we assured of his forgiveness, we're assured of God's power. Now we're going to step out of Corinthians just for a moment. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to be turning to your right, deeper into the New Testament, towards the back of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using, again, one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 823. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter written to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. It's written by the Apostle Paul, who was called by God to be a missionary. And here we read of the letter to the Ephesians, which was also written by the Apostle Paul to a church in an area called Ephesus. And so two of these letters are written to local churches as encouragements in their faith in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 17 with me, please. The Apostle Paul writes here to the church that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a prayer. The Apostle Paul is praying for the local church. But look at verse 8. Oh, what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Here it is, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places. You see here, the resurrection assures us of God's power. Paul says it, there is a power that works in us, this exceedingly great power, this overabounding power that you cannot contain. It works in us by the moving of the Spirit. And what's the evidence of that power? How do I know that God is powerful? How do I know that God can even use me? Weak, feeble, finite, simple, sinful me. How do I know that? The evidence is the resurrection. The evidence is not what I see God doing in my life presently. Now, that is an example of how God is working. We praise him for that. But in any season of any moment of our lives, I don't look to myself to see the power of God. I look to the word of God and the resurrection of Christ, and I see that's the power of God. That's what's possible. That level of God working and moving. And that works in us. Why? So that we would glorify him. That he would be seen as powerful. Go to verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is all powerful. There is no power that rivals that of our God. There is no equal. Satan and Jesus are not equal powers spiritually battling it out in some cosmic battlefield. Satan is a created being under the feet of our God. He has no authority, no power, but that which has been given to him by our God. And so here we see that Jesus Christ displays the power of God in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme evidence of the power of God in all human history. He is the God of creation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis, you go back 1 and 2, that he is the creator. Jesus was present in the creation, and he formed the world. He formed humanity and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living soul. He is the God of all creation. Creation obeys his commands. We see the Lord demonstrate power over creation in the Gospels time and time again. He speaks and the winds cease. He says, rise, and the dead rise. He curses and the tree goes barren. He has power over all of creation. God has the power not only to save, but to forgive, and the power to change all that we are. He takes broken, dead sinners and makes us alive in Christ for his glory. Not only does he have power over all of creation, he has the power to forgive, and he has the power to change us and shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. Becoming a Christian is nothing less than a resurrection from spiritual death and the beginning of an entirely new life in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a word, the same God of supernatural power who raised Jesus from physical death can rise us from spiritual death and make us alive and alert for spiritual things. This is why, as a follower of Christ, those things you once desired that may still pull at you, that may still call to you, that may still tempt you, you realize they do not satisfy anymore. There's no more satisfaction in displeasing our God. Now, do we stumble into sin? Do we choose sin in our moments of weakness and disobedience? We're still in the flesh. That's why there's still grace even after we're saved. But when we come to Christ, we've tasted and seen the Lord is good. And so the things of this world just go bland. There's just no flavor. Unlike the meal that many of us are going to partake in just a little bit. But we sit at the banquet table of his greatness, his goodness, his love, and his mercy, and we partake of that food. And like foolish children, with all of that before us, we will be tempted to look at the ground, into the mud, and think those mud pies would satisfy when the feast of our God's goodness is before us. And we're welcome to eat freely. So, of course, we will still struggle with sin. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, there's still things I don't want to do that I do. Why is that? Because there's sin in me. Do we sin that grace may abound and mercy may abound? God forbid. We strive to sin not as followers of Christ, but if we sin, we have an advocate, a defense with Jesus Christ the righteous. And so again, here we see that God begins to change us. He has the power displayed through all of creation, the power to forgive, the power to save, the power to raise the dead, both physically and spiritually in our case, and give us new life. And he has the power to change us. The resurrection assures us of God's forgiveness, God's power, and lastly, God's ultimate triumph. God's ultimate triumph. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we believe the truth is found in God's word. God's word is the foundation of what we believe and why we believe it. So we want to make sure that we're centered in God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 54. We're going to read the last few verses of the chapter. We see here the resurrection assures us of God's ultimate triumph. Look at verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Look back at verse 57. But thanks be to our God, which gives us. We did not earn this. You did not have victory over anything. You're given victory. It's gifted to you by Christ. Not only have we overcome, not only are we victorious, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. That means you don't even have to show up to the battle to win. That's what that means. Think about that. There's a war raging. I love the song that Jeff sang. The battles we fight, he's already won. He's already overcome. And so why do we live in defeat as though somehow we think we lose? We know how the story ends. It is only victory for those in Christ. It is only eternal life. Now, does that mean we're going to go through nothing but peace and joy and beauty and no struggles in this life? Of course we have trials and temptations and struggles because we live in a fallen world. But in the midst of those things, we don't forget the fact that we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. It says this, but thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is Paul's hymn of praise. He declared everything matters. Who we are, what we do, how we live. It all matters in Christ because Christ is risen. Think of it this way. Solomon cries out in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vain. Nothing means anything. It's all empty and fruitless and worthless. Paul says, oh, no, 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 no. In Christ, because of the resurrection, and because one day we will stand before him, it all matters. What you do matters. Who you are matters. Your walk with Christ matters. We are victorious in Christ, and not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 38. The reality is there is a heaven and there is a hell. Christ spoke the truth while on earth that he would die and rise again. And he also told us that one day we will be with him for all of eternity. We ought to be able to echo the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a new hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord has overcome, and we know that he has already achieved the victory. And because of that, we have a great confidence that one day we too will overcome. Death has no power over us. We have already been transformed into eternal life. And one day Christ will return again and set all things right. See, he died and rose again and ascended into the heavens, but the Bible says he is coming again. And he will set all things right. And when he returns, it will not be as an exact vengeance and wrath on those who will refuse to trust in him, but those who trust in Christ will be saved for eternity. So many people live their lives with no thoughts of what is after this life. They have come to believe that it doesn't matter what they believe, that it doesn't matter what they do in this life. It doesn't matter because in the end there is nothing. Mr. Russell, a famous British philosopher, is one example of this thinking, and he is noted as saying this: when I die, I believe that I shall rot, and that that is the end of everything. Then he went on, all the labors of the ages, the inspiration, the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction. The whole temple of man's achievements must inevitably be buried in the debris of a universe in ruins. Where's the hope? Where's the peace? Where's the anticipation of something more? It's not there. It is a hopeless expectation of the afterlife. And the Bible makes it clear that not only is Mr. Russell wrong, but he's horribly wrong because it's worse than he can imagine. The Bible makes it clear that after this life, you and I will not cease to exist or merely rot in the grave. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So I want to ask you this morning, if that is true, now remember, the Bible has been shown to be true. Jesus said he would rise, he did. He said he's coming again, he will. And he says there will be a judgment. And so if you stand before the judge today, what verdict will be determined over you? Will he find you sinless, covered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, forgiven, and usher you into the joy of eternal life? You'll experience the peace and joy of the Lord for all eternity. Or will you stand before a holy and righteous God in your sin, apart from Christ, believing your good works will save you, your morality is sufficient, that you've done more good than bad, and therefore God should show you grace, only to be cast away into everlasting torment in a place known as hell? What will the judge say to you on that day? Because the reality is, if you're in Christ, he will not say, you have done well, and you enter on your own merit. He will say, no. You come in the name of Christ, and you enter because of my son's sacrifice and his blood shed for you. That is why you're gifted eternal life. So will you stand before him in Christ, or will you stand before him in your sin? He's offering to you forgiveness, the ability to know him and to have eternal life, that when you leave this world, you have a confidence that you know that you will be with him forever in heaven. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right there where you are, and we're going to have a word of prayer. As you begin to pray there where you are, following our time of prayer, we will have an invitation, which is just where the praise band is going to come and lead us in a song of worship. And you'll have an opportunity to come and pray if the Lord leads. If you'd like to come and pray at the altar, you can do that or there in your seats. But as you begin to pray there with your heads bowed and begin to contemplate the things we've talked about this morning, I pray that you would first and foremost ask yourself that question: if you stood before the judge today, what verdict would he declare over you? Will he say that you are in Christ and therefore ushered into the joy of the Lord? Sins forgiven? Or will you stand before him in your sin, be found guilty and cast from his sight into outer darkness? Those are the two options that we read about in Scripture. And so my encouragement, my plea to you this morning as you are praying there is, do you know Christ? Will you trust him today? In the resurrection, we have assurance of forgiveness. We have assurance of God's power. And we have the assurance that God will be and is triumphant. And as a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you to live in that victory, to live in that forgiveness, to live as a more than conqueror follower of Christ. To know that you can have victory over that sin that is pulling at you. You can be declared free in Christ. And then as you come to Christ and know him as your Savior, you will live in this life. And of course, we're going to have ups and downs and struggles and trials, but you can find victory over those things in the power of God working in you. And his grace is for you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, would you know him? Would you call out to him in faith? Believe that you have sinned and that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again. It's a simple prayer of faith, but the hard part is humbling ourselves, fleeing our pride. Done today. Would you work now as we call out to you? Lord, in your resurrection, we find great forgiveness. We find the power of God on display, and we find that you are triumphant. May we worship you and praise you for all that you've done. May we as followers of Christ be thankful for the gift of salvation you give so freely. And may we live this week different because we've encountered Christ in salvation, and we continue to encounter you every single day as we spend time with you, because you are not dead, you are risen, and you are active in our lives today. Father, again, thank you for all of this. Be glorified now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? As we are led in a song of invitation, would you respond in whatever the Lord is doing?